1 Samuel chapter 3. Well, we've been looking at the life of young Samuel. You remember that his wife Hannah dedicated him as a young child to the Lord. And at 3 years of age, it's believed that she took him up to the tabernacle, which again was just some 15 miles away from their home in Ramah. But still in those days, 15 miles is a long way. And she took him up 3 years old to leave at the tabernacle with Eli, the high priest. And as we read last week, she would go up yearly and make a new robe for little Sammy and take it up there so that he, you know, could fit into his robes as he got older and all. And we read of him and read of positive things about him as he ministered unto the Lord. And in contrast to that, we read about Eli, the high priest's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, how they were wicked before the Lord and they were ripping off the people of God and they were taking advantage of the women of God. And all. And so as we come here to chapter 3, we find the Lord speaking to Samuel. It's believed that Samuel is about 12 years of age at this time as we come into 1 Samuel chapter 3. That's according to the first century historian Josephus. But it says here as we come to this portion of scripture in 1 Samuel 3, then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. The word rare means precious. The word of the Lord was rare like a precious jewel, hard to find. Hard to find the word of the Lord because there was so much wickedness in the land. Eli, good high priest, maybe not the greatest parent. And he's got a couple of sons that are doing wickedly there at the tabernacle. And so no one is really hearing from the Lord at this point. God is going to begin speaking through Samuel. Now the case in, again, is because people did not want to hear the Lord at this time. They were happy to stay in their sin and whatnot. Guys, if you want to hear from the Lord, you can. It says in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. When you really want to hear, when you really want to find him, you'll be seeking with all of your heart. And he longs to show himself to every single one of us. But if there is corruption, if there's sin, we can't expect to hear. In the days of Amos, very similar situation as to the days of Samuel and Eli. It says in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Why? Again, because the people loved their sin more than they loved worshiping the Lord and being faithful to the Lord. So here at this time, the word of the Lord is rare. No widespread revelation. They're not hearing from God at this time. And it sets us up for the Lord to begin speaking to young Samuel. It says in verse 2, and it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, a mark of old age. It's unfortunate, isn't it? But it shows us that he's old at this time. His eyesight has failed him. He can no longer see. In verse 3, before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was. You remember the seven-tiered candelabra. It was to be tended by the priests continually from evening until morning so that there would be light within the tabernacle, the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place wherein was the candelabra and the table of showbread and also the altar of incense. Before this went out, it's simply telling us that before day break, it's the middle of the night, it's going towards early morning, before this went out, before day hit. Now, physically, we read that Eli's an old man before, you know, he can no longer see, and here it's the middle of the night, so we have the sage step, but spiritually speaking, you can see this with Eli. Spiritually, his eyes are blinded. He's got two wicked sons that he's not restraining, that he's not rebuking. He's letting them do what they please. So spiritually, his eyes are dim. Spiritually speaking, the nation of Israel, their light is about ready to fade out because of the wickedness that is taking place at this time. And so the stage is set spiritually as well as we look at this, as well as physically. Verse 3 again, before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here I am. So he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And he said, I did not call. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And he answered, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. Here the Lord is calling Samuel. They're both there in the tabernacle precincts. And he's calling to Samuel. Samuel thinks it's Eli, so he gets up, he runs into Eli. Eli's like, I didn't call you, go back to sleep. And so this happens twice. It's going to happen a total of three times. But it tells us here that Samuel didn't know the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean like it did last week where it talked of Hophni and Phinehas, that they didn't know the Lord. In that case, it's they had no regard for the things of the Lord. Here it's simply speaking that Samuel does not yet have that kind of relationship that he's going to have. This is the beginning of it, where God is going to use him as the prophet to the nations. He's going to have that personal relationship with God, where God is going to use him to speak through him to the rest of the nation. And so Samuel here is learning how to hear from God. Eli's going to instruct him, go back and say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. He's teaching him how to hear from the Lord. This is a good thing to know. How do we hear from God? That's a good thing for us to know as well, isn't it? Now, we read of God speaking in powerful ways in the scriptures. Some of us think sometimes that God is going to speak to us in a great thunderous voice. Steve, I want you to do this today. I want you to do this with your life. God spoke like that in the scriptures. Remember at Mount Sinai, it says that a great earthquake and the mountain was engulfed in fire and smoke, and there's a loud trumpet blast, and God spoke in that way. But God also spoke, you remember, to Elijah in a still small voice. And many people feel that that's how God speaks most of the time to us today, in our thoughts and feelings we get, you know. But how do we know? How do we know that's God speaking and not our own thoughts, or worse yet, not the devil speaking to us? You remember Peter, when Jesus and the disciples were up at Caesarea Philippi, he said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they answered and said, some say that you're Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets, but who do you say that I am? And you remember Peter, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You've heard from God on this one. Then Jesus began to tell them how he's going to be delivered up to sinful men and how he's going to be crucified. And 3 days later, he's going to rise again from the dead. And Peter began to rebuke him and said, far be it from you, Lord. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. So at one point, Peter is hearing from God. At the next point, he's hearing from Satan. And how do we know? That's the thing. How do we know what the difference is? I think Jesus really gives us the key, because he tells Peter, you're not mindful for the things of God, but the things of men. You want me to stay around here and stay alive, which is what any man, any disciple would want at that time. But what God wants is for him to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And so, first of all, and I have a couple of things here, and a lot of this is my opinion, but first of all, knowing God's voice is making sure that what we are hearing is lining up with God's word. That's primary, because he is not going to contradict his word. If we sense him guiding us, it's going to line up with the revealed will in scripture. If we're sensing God telling us to leave our family and go serve him in another country and abandon our family, we can be guaranteed this is not coming from God, because God does not want us to do that. Secondly, we're most apt to hear from the Lord if we're willing to do whatever he wants us to do. In other words, we're not asking for his, quote, confirmation, and we already have our mind set up on what we want to do. And so we're looking at scripture for it to just kind of back up what we already want to do. We need to be willing to do whatever he wants us to do, willing to go wherever he wants us to go. And it's interesting, we were here Wednesday night, and some of you that were listening on the radio heard the testimony of John Dumas, our missionary to Romania, how he and his wife were set to adopt a second child. And there wasn't harmony in the home at the time. It was clicking with John and this young little guy, Aaron, but it wasn't clicking with the mom. And John began to pray that God would change his wife's heart, that she would have a heart for this young child. And what God ended up doing was changing John's heart. And what they ended up doing was giving the boy up, and a family who loved this child to no end ended up adopting this child. And this is the family this child is with. Now, notice what John did. He put his wife's desires above his own, and that's biblical, because it says that men are to love, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, let's just suppose for a minute, let's just suppose that it was God's will that John simply be used as a conduit for this young baby to make it to this other family. Let's just suppose that for a moment, that that was God's will, that this other family get this young child. And so John is there. He loves this little child. He wants to keep this little child. He's praying for God to change the heart of his wife. And yet he goes, I don't want just my will to be done. I'm looking for your will to be accomplished. And so he begins praying. God changes his heart. He's then used as a conduit to let that child go and go to this other family. God's will is accomplished. If in fact that was God's will, right? And so you can see it working out that way. Now, only God knows what his perfect will was in that situation, but it brought peace. My point in the whole thing is that we need to be willing to give up what we think is the right way to go if we're going to have ears to hear. We need to be in a position where we're willing to do whatever God wants us to do and go whatever direction he wants us to go. And lastly, as far as knowing if it's the Lord's voice or not, they say hindsight is 20/20. We look back at situations where we look back and see, was God really leading me in this direction or not? We look back at that peace we had inside, whether we followed it or not, or that what I refer to as a check that we have inside. And we see how things turned out. We kind of evaluate them and then get a feeling as to maybe how the Lord is speaking to each one of us in ways that he speaks to our hearts. I know that with myself, I have the opportunity to speak publicly on a continual basis. And there's a number of times when I'm preparing a message that there's good truth. I mean, don't get me wrong. There's a good exhortation, but there's something inside that's saying, better not say that. Better not use that. And I guarantee you, every single time that I've went ahead and said it anyway, because to me it looks so great, I saw why I wasn't supposed to say it. It ended up horribly. You could just sense it. You're communicating. It's falling to the floor before it gets to the people. It's having a negative effect or whatever it might be. And so I've learned when I get a check inside, when I'm putting together a message, just to go right on past and not go with that exhortation, but to let it die and move on to what the Lord would have me say. Do you follow? Does that make sense to you, what I'm saying? And so, as we're seeking to know what God's will is, first of all, let it line up with the word. Secondly, be willing to do whatever he wants you to do. And lastly, again, evaluate past situations and see how they've gone. So herein is Samuel, the Lord speaking to him. He has not yet entered into that special relationship that they're having going to begin right now as he's God's conduit to the rest of the nation. And it says in verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time. Then he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. This must have been something for Eli. Here Eli's the high priest. He's an old man. Why isn't God speaking to me, you know? Why is he speaking to this young boy right here? But he realizes it's the Lord. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, verse 9, go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. You notice anything different about his response there? Eli said, say, speak, Lord, personal name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. For your servant hears. Samuel's response, speak, for your servant hears. Maybe it's again because he has not yet come into that relationship with the Lord at this time. But you have to applaud here his desire to do the will of God. He wants to hear from the Lord. He wants to do whatever God wants him to do. It's much like we read about Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah didn't say, not me, I'm kind of busy right now. I got other things going. He said, here am I. Send me. I'm desirous to do your will, desirous to go. And again, this is one of the keys, I think, from hearing from God. We're willing to do whatever he wants us to do. So he says, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, verse 11, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In other words, when they hear it, they're going to say, you've got to be kidding me. The Lord wouldn't do that. The only time you find this used is when God is going to bring severe judgment upon the nation. Same phrase used when he's going to bring the Babylonians in to take the kingdom into exile. And here, what he's going to do is he's going to wipe out Hophni, Phinehas, Eli's going to die, and the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant within the tabernacle, is going to be taken by the Philistines. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. Do you remember last week when the man of God came to Eli and told him of the judgment that would come? How great tragedy would come to his house, and also how the priesthood would be transferred from the descendants of Eli over, backing up again. Actually, I think I've got a slide on this, how it would go from Eli through Ithamar, or from Aaron's son Ithamar down to Eli, it would transfer back over to Eleazar. That would happen 3 generations later. Now, Hophni and Phinehas are going to be taken out shortly, but the priesthood won't actually transfer families until 3 generations later, until the days of Solomon. In the days of Solomon, Abiathar allied himself with Adonijah, who wanted to usurp the throne. When David's passing from the scene, he's going to pass it to Solomon. Adonijah wants it. Abiathar sides with him to be there with him as the priest. And then when Solomon takes the throne, he takes Abiathar, sets him aside, puts Zadok from the descendant of Eleazar through Aaron, takes him and makes him the priest at that time. And it says to fulfill what was spoken to Eli. Interesting thing, too, if you want to pursue this a little bit further, in Ezekiel chapter 40 and following, you find where it's speaking of Ezekiel's temple, the millennial temple. It speaks of the priesthood at that time, and it speaks of the descendants of Zadok being the priests at that time. So an interesting thing to carry through. But here, and again, the fulfillment of all of this is going to come to pass for Eli and his household. Verse 13, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." His sons were acting wickedly, made themselves vile, ripping off the people of God, abusing the women of God. And Eli did not rebuke them. He did not restrain them. Poor parenting skills. Amen? Amen. He wasn't doing his job as a parent. And so here, Hophni and Phinehas, his two sons, are acting wickedly, and they will pay for it. They will suffer the consequences. Scripture has a lot to say about discipline, has a lot to say about correcting children. And we do well to heed the words of Scripture when it comes to our children and how we correct them. A lack of parental discipline, a lack of parental guidance will yield kids that are rebellious and go their own way. They'll do whatever seems right in their own eyes. That's all of us. That's just how we're made up. There's that sin nature that pushes and wants to drive us. So, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." And the opposite of what a lot of us would think, huh? Well, I want my child to really like me. I want him to love me, so I'll go easy on him. It's the exact opposite of what Scripture says. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly, acts right on it, very diligent, very consistent in that discipline. It's a hard thing to do as a parent, to be consistent in doing that time in and time out, again and again and again. But it shows your love for your children. That's what your children need. It's what all children need. In Proverbs 19:18, "Chasten your son while there is hope," while you have the opportunity. We have the opportunity to take that little boy or that little girl that God has entrusted to you and help mold them, not into what you want them to be, but into what God wants them to be. See, God's given us the opportunity to see inside of these little kids their characters and all, and to help try and take those God-given traits and mold them into what God wants them to be. Sometimes we look at character traits as deficits, where in reality they're assets for the child. Like, I'll take our little 2-year-old Michael. I mean, he is such an independent little guy. Now, we have 2 older girls, and we never knew what the terrible twos were until we had Michael. Okay, now we're realizing what the terrible twos are. We want him to get out of his car seat. We want him to get in his car. I'll do it myself. You know what I mean? I mean, he doesn't say all those words. Myself, you know. And now, granted, there is a strong will there. And that can be molded into a strong leader. Amen? I mean, there's a good drive of independence happening there. But if I just let him have his way, he's going to run all over the top of us. And he's going to end up being like Hophni and Phinehas, where in the end, he's going to suffer the consequences for our lack of parenting. Now, with him, you know, he does his thing, and it's a fine line to figure out what to do. Like, we pulled up to, you know, Albertson's and Ramona the other day, and I opened the door, and, you know, we've got to move. And he goes, I'm going to pick him up to pull him out so we can make time. He's like, do it myself. I say, hey, look, pal, we're not playing that today, okay? And he, yes, Daddy, you know, and hops out. And so you call his bluff. I found it. You call his bluff, and at least at this point, you can get beyond that. So, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. These are great scriptures. They're true. They're some of the favorites in our house. You know, and we explain there's foolishness. There's a defiance inside of you. And the only way to drive that out is through discipline. And it's going to drive it far from you. And again, the responsibility of the parents. Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. Do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell or from the grave, the consequences of his sin. Again, if there's consistent discipline, you're going to spare him from the consequences of his actions if you just let him go and run the way he wants to. Now, I think it goes without saying, maybe I should say something. Child abuse is rampant in our day. And I know we all can tell the difference here. We're talking about godly discipline here, not child abuse. Okay? And I'm not up here to try and advocate spanking, though I think you would agree, it's like all through these passages of scripture, right? As it's speaking about the rod, but there's a correct way to apply that to the seed of learning. Proverbs 29:15. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Isn't that what we're looking for? We're looking for kids that are going to be a blessing to us, that are going to grow up and shine for Jesus. The Apostle John said in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. No greater joy than to hear that my kids are walking with the Lord. That's what we want. And the way to get there is to follow the biblical principles. And of course, the one we all know, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Amen. So, Eli, poor parenting skills. He did not restrain his kids. He did not rebuke his kids, but he let them continue to rip off the people of God, to abuse the women of God. And verse 14, and therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. That is heavy. There's no forgiveness here. In other words, I think what it's simply saying is the priesthood is shifting hands. There's no shifting it back. It's being taken away from you because you have not been faithful. You know, in the Old Testament, we find that there is animal sacrifices for unintentional sins. But it comes to the intentional, the presumptuous, the defiant sins. We find there are no sacrifices for that. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, it says, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Whew, heavy stuff. Now, how many of us have sinned intentionally? Have you ever intentionally done something wrong? Probably every single one of us. That's a scary passage of scripture, isn't it? Thank God that we are under the new covenant of grace. Because under the new covenant of grace, there is only one sin that you cannot be forgiven for. There's only one unpardonable sin, and that is the rejection of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is the unpardonable sin. And it's logical when you think about it. If you reject Jesus as your Savior, how are you going to be saved? You know, that's the one sin you can't be forgiven for. So no matter what you've done, if you've stood defiantly before God and completely gone against his will, God can and will forgive you if you come to him with a genuinely repentant heart. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He can forgive any single thing that you've done. If you genuinely come to him, genuinely repent, he'll receive you. Aren't you thankful? I know I am. Thankful to the Lord for his goodness. Verse 15, so Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Now, Eli's been like a dad to him. Samuel's been there since he was 3 years old. And again, he's probably 12 at this time. He hears this message of judgment from the Lord. And man, I'm going to tell dad this. I'm going to tell Eli this. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here I am. Verse 17. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord has said to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he, that is Eli, said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Now you have to admire Eli here, acquiescing to the will of the Lord. He knows, I've blown it. My kids have blown it too. God is fair in his judgment upon us. You know, as I go through this, each week I'm trying to put together a message, trying to hear what the Lord would have me share. But so often the Lord speaks right to my heart too, you know? And I read this and I think, I don't want to become like Eli. You know what I mean? I mean, losing your eyesight, fat, but worse yet, fat in a sense of laziness. Going through the motions, not doing the will of the Lord. Set on the shelf. Let's bring somebody else in who will really do my will. Samuel replacing Eli. You know, Paul talked at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about beating his body into submission so that he could run the race that's set before him, and so that he wouldn't be disqualified, that he wouldn't be set on the shelf, no longer usable for the Lord, but that he would stay strong and stay loyal to the Lord. That's my prayer. That's really what jumped out to me. And here, Eli, see, I don't want to be in the position where I would acquiesce to the will of the Lord in this way and say, well, the Lord's right in doing this. You know, I haven't been faithful, and his will must be accomplished. Let him do what seems good to him, he says. In verse 19, so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Everything that he said, as he spoke for the Lord, it came to pass. It did not fail. The Lord was with Samuel. And I believe one of the main reasons why is because Samuel was loyal. He was loyal to the Lord. He wanted God's will done more than anything. You know, we read in Genesis chapter 39 about the hardships of Joseph, how Joseph was sold as a slave, how he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And continually we read through there, and the Lord was with Joseph. And again, I think the reason why is because Joseph was so loyal to the Lord. When Potiphar's wife came on to him, Joseph's response was not, "Oh, I can't do this great evil and sin against your husband, Potiphar, but how can I do this great evil and sin against God?" So loyal to the Lord and so blessed by the Lord, even through the hardships and through the difficult times. And I think that's a real key in God's blessing and God's favor, is being loyal to him and being a blessing to him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, it talks about, actually it's the end of chapter 14, it talks about Asa, a good king of the southern kingdom. We'll read about it. Well, it's going to be a number of months, maybe years before we get there. But anyway, 2 Chronicles 14, it talks about Asa, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he had an army between the 500,000, 600,000 people. And the Ethiopians were coming out against him with a 1,000,000-man army. And Asa, man of faith, said, "Lord, it doesn't matter if you deliver us by many or by few, but we're looking to you because this big army is coming out against us." And so they go out and they win. 2-1 odds, they win the battle. And then a prophet comes to Asa, and check out what he says. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Kind of ties into what we talked about earlier on. When you seek the Lord with all your heart, that's when you're going to find him. As you're faithful to the Lord, his blessing is going to be upon you. But if you forsake him, that blessing is going to be withdrawn. Asa ended up having a good reign, but when he got towards the end of his reign, rather than looking to the Lord, he began looking to the arm of man, the arm of flesh, to help him out. The northern kingdom of Israel was attacking him. And so rather than crying out to the Lord, "Lord, doesn't matter if you have many or few, you can bring the victory here," he called for the king of Syria, and the king of Syria brought down his army, and he attacked Israel on the northern flank. And so they went away, and Asa thought everything was great. And then God sent a prophet to him and said, "Remember when the Ethiopians came against you, 1,000,000 men, and how you were delivered by them? Now, you've trusted in the king of Syria. Therefore, you're never going to have victory over the king of Syria. You trusted in man. When you trusted in the Lord, he gave you the victory." And then he said this. This is a wonderful verse, 2 Corinthians 16:9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Again, there's the loyalty with the resulting blessing. When God sees someone who is loyal to him, who is trusting in him, he comes down and he works in his life and he works through his life for his glory. And so we have many examples within the scriptures of men who were faithful, who were loyal to the Lord, and how God was with them, how God is with Samuel right here and faithful to him. Not a word fell to the ground. All that he said came to pass. In verse 20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established or confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. When it refers to Dan to Beersheba, it's talking about the extremities of the land, about 150 miles from north to south. Dan, who initially started in the center of Israel, migrated up to the north. From Dan in the north to Beersheba of Judah, all the way in the south. In other words, all of Israel knew that Samuel was confirmed as the mouthpiece of the Lord. They knew. When Samuel said, "Thus say the Lord, thus saith the Lord," they knew this is God speaking. There was no question. Well, let's have a committee meeting here and see if God really said this or not. They knew that it was God's word. And I bring this up to bring some validity, really, as to why we believe that this is God's word. How do we know that these 66 books are really God's word? I mean, who got together to put these 66 books together and go, here's the Bible, this is God's word, you can trust it with your eternal destiny? Now, how do we know that? How did they, the ones who put it together, know that this is God's word? And the answer is really quite simple. They knew from the get-go God's word. Just like right here, when Samuel spoke, they knew he was confirmed as the prophet of the Lord. When he said, "Thus saith the Lord," that is the Lord's word. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai and had the Ten Commandments, you didn't have some guys out there going, "I think I saw Joshua with a chisel and hammer. I think that was Joshua that did that, not God." They knew God spoke to Moses. In fact, in John chapter 9, where the blind man is healed, you remember he's brought into to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are trying to find a way to debunk the miracle that took place because everybody's believing in Jesus. And so they keep asking the blind man, "Well, what did he do? How did he heal you?" And he said, "What? You want me to tell you again? Do you want to be one of his disciples?" And their response was, "We're Moses' disciple, for we know God spoke to Moses." There was no question. There was no committee that got together and say, "Okay, well, maybe God spoke to Moses, maybe he didn't." They knew the words that came through Moses were God's words, and Moses penned Genesis through Deuteronomy. They knew that was the word of God. That was the accepted scripture that they embraced. Also right here, we see Samuel. They knew he was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. It didn't come about later. They knew when it was spoken. It was widespread acceptance from these men of God that God spoke through. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that. It says this in Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets." That's how he communicated his word to his people, through the prophets. And when they spoke, the people knew. Widespread acceptance from Dan to Beersheba. They knew this is God's word coming through this man. They also knew when a false prophet spoke, because there were criteria laid down to know when there was a false prophecy and when there was true prophecy that was taking place. So all throughout history, as the prophets are speaking, there's widespread acceptance by the children of Israel as to who is really speaking for God. So when you get to the point where the collection is made, there's no committee meeting going, "Well, what do you think about this book?" They know, because they've accepted it through the generations. They know what the word of God is. And it comes to the point where they collect them together in the New Testament. You go to the New Testament, and number one, you see Jesus bringing validity to the Old Testament as he makes mention of it and references it as scripture, as God has said. And so that's good enough for me. You know, when Jesus is putting his stamp of approval on it, well, what about the New Testament? There's also criteria in the New Testament as to how we know what God's word is. Before we get to that, let's look at some New Testament scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Know first of all that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Prophecy, the words that they spoke, "Thus saith the Lord," never came by the will of man. I had a lady tell me a number of years ago when I was asking her if she believed in God, and she said, I just believe a bunch of men got together and wrote the Bible. The Bible of itself testifies that that is not the case. It never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word moved speaks is used for a boat being carried by a current down a river. The vessel being carried, not by its propeller and motor going around, but the current is carrying it. So the holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak forth exactly what God wanted them to speak. And also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally in the Greek, all scripture is God-breathed. In other words, you've got a vessel here, a vessel of the Lord, and God breathes through him, using his vocabulary, his skills, but breathing through him exactly every single word God wants to speak, so that the words that he speaks through him and pens through him are infallible. This is how God wrote the scripture. Well, how do you know? How do you know which books then to be collected? Well, there's criteria for the canon. The word canon comes from a Greek word which simply means a measuring standard, some standard that's set up to say that these books right here are acceptable. They line up with this standard. They will be included as scripture and authority. And again, as we're going to see some of this, the number one thing that we look at is the authorship. It had to be connected to an apostle in some way, either written by an apostle, one of the apostles, or a close connection to it. Think of Matthew and John, both of them, apostles of Jesus Christ, pen the Gospels. Mark, closely connected to the apostle Peter. In fact, the Gospel of Mark is believed to be Peter's eyewitness account as penned through Mark. Luke, very close traveling companion of the apostle Paul, who is, as I just mentioned, an apostle. Also, you look at James, half-brother of Jesus, the pillar in the early church. And you look at Jude, another half-brother of Jesus, and Peter, and so on. And so you see the connection there, the apostolic authority within their writing. Also, just as I mentioned with the Old Testament, there was widespread acceptance through the early church. You see, when these guys wrote letters and passed them on, they received them as scripture. Peter refers to some of Paul's writings as being kind of difficult to understand, and he talks about people twisting them as they do other scripture, putting Paul's writings on par with Old Testament scripture, bringing that validity to them. Also, the content was very important. It could not be contradictory to the rest of scripture. Had to harmonize with it. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why some of them struggled with the book of James. Should we include James in the canon or not? James seems to contradict what Paul was saying. Paul's saying, you're saved by faith. James is saying it's works, you know? And when you read that and when you study it, you find that what James is simply saying is works is a testimony of your faith. It's your faith in action. And so, you know, again, there's this criteria that we're looking at. But one thing that I want to make mention of is that they didn't wait 300, 400 years to sit down and go, well, how should we make up the New Testament? All along the way, they knew when God's people, when God's prophets, when God's apostles were speaking the word of God. And it came to a point where they did. Bam, this is it. These 27 books in the New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament. Bam, here is the canon of scripture. Also, when we look at scripture, we realize that there is the element of predictive prophecy. How do we know this book? Well, it tells the future. And God told us this is how we'll know that he is God, how he is the author of scripture. I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that have not yet been done. That's how you're going to know that this is my word. And one thing that hit me early on, I know this is a major rabbit trail and tangent, but one thing that hit me early on as a Christian is I thought, if God is real, and he's really all-powerful, he is able to keep his word and deliver his message to his people so that we'll know it. Do you believe that? I believe it's true. And so anyway, we see this, the speaking to Samuel, the widespread acceptance that he is God's mouthpiece, his prophet to the nation. And then finally in verse 21, then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And so here the prophetic ministry of Samuel begins as God begins to speak to him and as God begins to move him in the place of leadership to replace Eli the high priest and to be the mouthpiece to the nation. And so some exciting days ahead. Again, we have great examples as we go through this. Good examples, Samuel, Hannah. Bad examples, Hophni, Phinehas, obviously, Eli. Again, not only in the parenting issue, but also, you know, because he didn't continue on steadfastly, he was removed. May God help us, amen. May God help us to walk strongly and uprightly so that we could come to the end, as Paul said, I finished the race, I fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, and therefore a crown of righteousness is waiting for me. Not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? I'd like to remind you that the elders of the church will be here at the close of the service to pray for you, whatever needs you might have. Please take advantage of that. Glad you guys came. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for the time we could spend in your word. And I thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts. You're so faithful. So faithful as a father should be faithful to discipline his children. So you're so faithful to correct us as we get off track. Thank you for your love for us and demonstrating your love for us as well. In that way and in many others, and especially in sending your son Jesus to be the Savior for our sins and the Lord of our life. And I pray, Father, that you would fill your people afresh and use them for your kingdom and your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.